If you have your Bibles tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. On Sunday nights, we're traveling verse by verse through Revelation, and we've come to a new section of the book tonight in chapter 4. So I'm going to ask you to leave your Bibles open there on your lap or in front of you and to just read the verses as we get to them rather than read them all together. One of the subjects in the Bible that always rouses great interest, no matter where you are, is the subject of heaven. I have not kept some kind of a formal survey, but I think, just in my memory, that of all the questions I get about the Bible, questions about heaven would be at the top of the list, or at least close to the top. Of all the questions about heaven, one of the ones I think that interests a lot of people is, what will we be doing in heaven? Now, I think that most people, though they would never admit it, that most people secretly fear that heaven might be boring. I mean, after all, we're going to be there for an awfully long time, for eternity. And the common conception of floating around on a cotton candy cloud, strumming a harp, just doesn't whet many people's appetite for heaven. Now, you may be surprised as we go through the book of Revelation just how much the Bible tells us. It certainly doesn't tell us everything we might want to know, but it tells us all we need to know, and you would be surprised at how much it does tell us about what's going on in heaven. And I don't believe there's anywhere in all of the Bible that we learn more about the activity in heaven than in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. These two chapters go together. The chapter divisions and verse divisions were put in a couple hundred years after the Bible was put together and the canon was accepted. And sometimes they kind of made it seem like there's a big difference, but 4 and 5 actually just flow together. And here's what we're going to discover in these two chapters. We're going to discover that the activity of heaven is primarily worship. Now, wait a minute. Don't think in terms of some worship service you've been in here on earth. Listen, I've been through some one-hour worship services that lasted 12 hours, it seemed like. Just weren't very exciting. And I've been in some wonderful ones. I thought the worship service here on Palm Sunday night, the Tenebrae service, was one of the most moving services I've ever been in. And then last Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, and Sunday night. But the greatest worship services we've ever been in on planet Earth pale in comparison to the everyday worship in heaven. Worship in heaven will not be a service we attend. Worship will be the way of life. It's what we do. Worship of our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without the hindrances that we experience here on earth, the distractions, the flesh, this power called sin that dwells in us, and without all of these distractions, that kind of worship will make worship here, even the best, pale in comparison. Heaven will, and I can assure you of this, all right? I absolutely assure you of this. Heaven will never get boring, because our God is an infinite God, and it will take eternity to give Him the worship that our hearts will long to give Him and the worship that He is due. Our purpose for existence in the old Westminster Shorter Catechism that we memorize in our kindergarten classes and our academy here, and many of you know at least this part. What is the purpose of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I want to tell you that the primary way, not the only way, but the primary way we glorify God and enjoy Him forever is through worship. And while many people go to the book of Revelation to satisfy their curiosity about the future here on earth, chapters 4 and 5 tell us more about our future in heaven. And that's a whole lot more exciting. Chapter 4 begins the last section of the book of Revelation as it is outlined in Revelation 1:19. In that verse, which is the outline that we look at almost every week, I think about at all but one or two of the messages we've begun by looking, or somewhere in the first part, we've looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, because it's the outline of the book. And he tells John, write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, the glorified Christ, and the things which are, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, the church age, and here's the third part that we start with in chapter 4, and the things which take place after this. Now, allow me to point out something that's a little more obvious in the Greek text than it is in English translations. And I want you to look at the last two words. It's printed out in your notes. The last two words of Revelation 1:19. It's the two words, after this. In the Greek language, it's meta tauta. Now look at the first words of Revelation 4:1. After these things. Those are exactly the same words that are in chapter 1, verse 19. And then look at the last two words of chapter 4, verse 1. After this. Even though those are a little different in the English, they're the same words in the Greek language. Now, the best translation of that Greek phrase, meta tauta, is after these things. Now, what is this phrase, after these things, referring to? Well, it's referring to the contents of chapter 2 and 3. It's referring to the churches, those seven churches that were, as we've said each week as we studied them, they were historical churches, but they were also representative churches. That is, they were literal churches in literal places at a literal time, but they were also representative of all churches throughout church history. And it's interesting that while the church is so prominent in chapters 2 and 3, in fact, it's about seven churches. That's the whole content of chapters 2 and 3. The word church disappears in chapter 4. And the word church isn't found again until the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, where Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, it talks about the bride of Christ in chapter 19, which is referring to the church. But the word church is not used between chapter 3, verse 22 and chapter 22, verse 16. Now, tonight, we are not going to deal with why the church disappears, because I don't want to take anything away from the real thing of chapters 4 and 5, which is worship. However, I did want to point that out, and we will come back to it at a later time after we finished chapter 5. Well, let's look at the introduction to this whole section, these two chapters. In chapter 4, verse 1, he introduces what he's going to talk about in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, John is called up into heaven. And here's the question. Was John in his literal body, was his body lifted up from the island of Patmos and literally taken into heaven? Or was this simply a vision that God gave him while his body stayed on Patmos? Well, if you know the answer to that, you're way ahead of me. I don't think we really know. John had heard this voice that was like a trumpet before. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And that voice was the voice of Christ himself. And it was Christ who then in chapter 4 called for John to come up here. And when the Lord gives a command, He enables us to obey it. Because then it says there was a door open to heaven, and John was ushered into the presence of the Lord to see what takes place metatauta, after these things, after the church age. And back to the question I asked earlier. Was this a vision, or was John literally lifted up from the island of Patmos and transported to heaven? And again, the answer, I don't know. The phrase, in the spirit, would seem to mean that it was not in the body, but I don't think we can be sure of that. There's a precedence here for why I'm not going to give an answer, and why if you give an answer, I would encourage you to adopt my answer that you don't know. There's a precedence. The Apostle Paul was also shown heaven. And listen to what he said about whether he was bodily taken or shown a vision. Paul is referring to himself in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. I know a man in Christ, that was himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. That's good. That's really, we can be satisfied with that. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, the first heaven was the realm where the birds fly. The second heaven was the realm of the sun, moon, and the stars. And the third heaven was where God dwells. Now, I doubt that John even knew if he was taken up bodily or simply given a vision. But in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter very much. What he sees is what is literally going on in heaven. And God is saying, I wanted you to see this, John, and I want you to report it because I want my people to know before all of the things break loose on this earth, I want you to know what it is like in heaven and where you're going to be for eternity. Now, it seems that before God gives the details, starting in chapter 6, of his poured out wrath upon the earth, he gives John a glimpse of the thing that is important in heaven, which is worship. Now, after we see the details of the great wrath that is to be released on earth, we will even more appreciate the contrast of what is going on in heaven and what those in heaven escape that's going on here on the earth. Well, let's look then at beginning with verse 2 after that introduction. Let's look at the rest of chapter 4. And it's all about the throne. Look in the first part of verse 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Now, the word throne is very important in Revelation 4 and 5. The word throne is actually used 45 times in the book of Revelation. It's used 14 times just in Revelation 4. And the focus of chapter 4 is not on the beauty of heaven. We'll see more of that when we get over toward the end chapters, chapters 21 and 22. But the focus of chapter 4 and 5 is a throne and the one who sits upon the throne. Now, we will be reminded over and over and over, and you need to be reminded of this even now, that no matter how chaotic things become here on earth, God is still on his throne. And he is in control. God's throne is symbolic in Scripture of his sovereign rule and authority. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The word set in verse 2, where it says, a throne set in heaven. That means that the throne is permanent. We use the phrase something is set in concrete. That means it's not changed, it's permanent. Well, this is not in concrete, but his throne is set. And the one seated on this throne has always been seated there, and he always will be seated on it. It's set in heaven. It will not be changed. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And so God is the permanent, unchanging, sovereign ruler of the universe. His throne is set in heaven. Only one being ever tried to take the throne. The rebel angel Lucifer said in Isaiah 14:13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And Lucifer's attempted coup failed miserably, and he now awaits the lake of fire where he will spend eternity. These truths need to be kept in mind about the throne as we begin looking in a few weeks at the great tribulation that is unleashed here on this earth. And whatever is happening on this earth, this is the second time I've said it, but I want you to really get it. Whatever is happening on this earth, God is on His throne. And whatever is even happening in your life now, God is on His throne. And you can take comfort in that. So we see the throne. Next, we see on the throne. Who's on the throne? The last part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. And one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, here's what you're going to run into in the book of Revelation. Human language is not capable of describing heavenly things. It's just not. It's just the nature of it. And that explains why there's so much symbolism in the book of Revelation. You say, why all this symbolism? Why didn't he just come out and say it? Because language can't describe what John was shown. And let me just give you a weak illustration of that. If you've ever, and I've had this privilege, and it was a highlight of my life, and it was quite a few years ago, and I was with some of you that are here. If you've ever been on the top of Mount LeConte on a clear day at peak color change time in the fall, you can't find words to describe what you see. And that scene is on a fallen earth, where all creation has suffered the effects of sin. If an imperfect, fallen in sin condition creation can be so beautiful, we can't even put into words, what must heaven be like? And that's the difficulty in human language describing something which is indescribable in human language. Now, the one on the throne is God the Father. We say, well, how do you know that? Because God the Son approaches the throne in chapter 5, verse 6. And the Holy Spirit is pictured before the throne in chapter 4, verse 5. Now, no one can describe what God is like in His essence. And John can only use comparisons. The language John uses has a lot of similarity with what the prophet Elijah said when he was describing a similar scene. The prophet Ezekiel. Listen to Ezekiel in chapter 1. It's one of those E prophets anyway, but it's Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. The shape of the throne, with the appearance of sapphire stone, was above the expanse. There was a form with the appearance of a human on the throne high above from what seemed to be his waist up. I saw a gleam like amber and what looked like fire enclosing it all around. From what seemed to be his waist down, I also saw what looked like fire. And there was a brilliant light all around him. And the appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the form of the Lord's glory. And when I saw it, I fell face down and heard a voice speaking. Do you sense Ezekiel's frustration? He's like, it seemed to be, but it was sort of I think it was an it seemed and it was like an. You can't describe it in human words. That's the problem the biblical writers had. So to put into words a description of the one who is indescribable is a difficult task. John describes the one on the throne using precious stones to describe him. He says it was as jasper. Jasper is a clear stone, probably a diamond. It's described in Revelation 21:11. It says it is described as a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. The jasper stone pictures His glory. And its clarity pictures His purity. And then there was the sardius stone. We know it was bright red. And it likely pictures the wrath of God that's going to be released from the throne. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's interesting also that the jasper stone and the sardius stones were the first and the last stones on the breastplate of the Old Testament high priest. As he would go into the holy place, he had this breastplate that had different stones of color representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And these stones may symbolize God's continuing covenant relationship with Israel. Ray Stedman gives a great description of what John saw. John is permitted to actually see the Lord of the universe on his throne. And how does the apostle describe what he sees? Colors. Pure, flashing, jewel-like colors, like the blazing radiance cast off like a prism. He goes on to say, Moses was told that no man can see the face of God and live. No one, not even John, has ever seen the face of God at any time. All that anyone has ever seen are those manifestations of his being which tell us of his attributes and his glory. John saw a figure seated on the throne of heaven, but the features of that figure were lost in the dazzling nimbus of lights that surrounded the throne. And that's a pretty good description of what John saw. Well, we see the throne, we see the one on the throne, and then we see what's around the throne. Look in the last part of verse 3 and then verse 4. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The rainbow that God gave after the flood was a sign of God's covenant faithfulness, of His mercy and His grace. You can read about that in Genesis 9, 13 through 17. Now, the dominant color of this rainbow around the throne was green, an emerald green. Green usually symbolizes life. And around the throne, it symbolizes that God is the source of new life and new beginnings. This rainbow was not an arc, but a complete circle. And the circle symbolizes completeness and perfection. The one on the throne is faithful to keep His covenant promises. We're getting ready to see His judgment that'll be poured out. But for those in heaven, He's full of mercy and grace and new life. In His presence is complete sufficiency. That's the message of the rainbow around the throne. In verse 4, we see around His throne 24 other thrones, and 24, He calls them elders, seated on them. Now, what does that mean? And who are these 24 elders? Well, there's a lot of disagreement among great Bible scholars. And some say that these 24 elders, and I think they're representative, some say that they're special angels that God directs to fulfill His purpose. I was surprised that some Bible scholars I really appreciate and most of the time agree with who said they're angels. But there's a problem with them being angels. First of all, the word elders, when it's used elsewhere in Scripture, is always used of human beings. Always. Nowhere else in the Bible do we ever see angels sitting on thrones. The crowns on their heads seem to rule out angels, since, as we're going to see later, the crowns picture rewards, and rewards are never promised to the angels, nor are they ever pictured as wearing crowns. And in chapter 5, these elders sing to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Listen to what they sing and see why I don't believe it could possibly be angels. Listen to what they're singing. And they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now listen, no angel has ever been redeemed. I believe the 24 elders, and I'm going to tell you before I tell you what I believe they are, that I vacillate on this, all right? I'm just telling you. I believe the 24 elders picture the church. And I vacillate between that and the redeemed of all the ages, Old Testament and New Testament saints. But the more I study it and the more I look at it, I'm certainly leaning toward the fact that these 24 elders represent the church. The number 24 is used multiple times in Scripture to speak of completion and representation. Let me show you what I mean by that. For instance, here's an example. there were 24 courses of priests or groups of priests in the Old Testament temple that as they would minister in the temple, they represented all of the priests. And in Revelation 1:6, believers are called priests. And the elders, I believe, represent the church, the bride of Christ from the beginning of the church until the catching up of the church. And now they're in heaven around the throne. The 24 thrones are representative of all of the church. Now, if you come to me afterward and say, well, I believe it represents all the saved, I'm not going to argue with you. I could argue that side too. Okay. But whoever it is, it's the redeemed people of God. All right. Whether it's just the church or it's all of the redeemed. And I lean toward the church. Now, notice that these elders were clothed in white robes. We've seen that symbolism before as we were looking in the church section in the things that are in chapters 2 and 3. We see this symbolism there. To the Christians at Sardis, the Lord Jesus said that they would be clothed in white garments in Revelation 3, 5. The Lord Jesus counseled the members of the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 18, buy from me white garments that you may be clothed. And at the end of the book of Revelation, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we read in Revelation 19, 8, and to her, that is the bride of Christ, the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so the white garments symbolize the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed, that is to put on our account, has been imputed to believers at salvation, and the resulting acts of righteousness that evidence the fact that we've been given Christ's righteousness are pictured by the white garments. So they have to do with righteousness, Christ's righteousness given to us, and then our living out of that righteousness in our daily actions. Now, what's the significance of the golden crowns on their heads? Well, the Greek word translated crown tells us kind of what they were. Just to translate this Greek word crown really doesn't do justice to the original language. It literally, the word literally means the victor's crown. The victor's crown. It was crown given as a reward to those who had endured trial, who had completed their race and were victorious. The picture here is of the church safe in heaven, around the throne, worshiping the one who is seated on the throne. And then in chapter 5, worshiping the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has been through the judgment seat of Christ, and their reward for faithfulness has been given. And the Bible uses crowns to picture those rewards. And so when they're the crowns on their head, the victor's crowns, literally the word, pictures the rewards for a life lived for the glory of God, a life that has accomplished great things in the power of God, for the glory of God, in the ways of God, in serving Him. Now, we've seen the throne. We've seen the one on the throne. We've looked around the throne. Now let's look at what comes from the throne, the first part of verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. What we read here pictures the power and the might that emanates from God's throne. If you read this description and then go back in the Old Testament, it's very similar to when God came down on Mount Sinai as the people of Israel, who had just come out of Egypt, began to there around Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:16. The thunderings and the lightnings and the voices and all of that. What's pictured here in verse 5 is the coming judgment on the earth. There's a sense of foreboding as those in heaven sense that something awful is about to happen. The judgment of the great tribulation is about to commence. God's throne is not only a throne of sovereignty, it's also a throne of judgment. And many of the judgments we will see in coming weeks are accompanied by lightning and thunder and rumblings. Well, we've seen the throne, the one on the throne, around the throne, what came from the throne. Now look who's before the throne, the last part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, John sees two things before the throne of God. First, he sees seven lamps of fire that symbolize God the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw way back in chapter 1, and actually two times earlier, that there are not, it talks about the seven spirits of God, that they're not seven Holy Spirits. There's only one. And we saw that the number seven speaks of completeness and perfection. And I believe it also refers to the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit given in Isaiah 11:2. And this will make the third time I've read this verse in referring to when it talks about the seven spirits of God. In Isaiah 11:2, he says, "He is the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord." And so the seven attributes or the seven things the Holy Spirit does, and the fact that he appears here as lamps, as light, is the fact illustrating the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates us to the Word of God. It's when we read the Word of God, he turns on the light and we begin to see and understand. And without the Holy Spirit's illumination, we could not understand the Word of God. It would simply be like a history book. It would simply be a book of historical facts. But the Holy Spirit is light. John also saw before the throne a sea of glass like crystal. Now, I have read so many theories about what that may be. And you know what? Nobody really knows. I think, I'm giving you my opinion here, and take it or leave it. I can't be dogmatic. I've read the theories, and I believe that this sea of glass, like crystal, I believe it's just what it says, a sea of glass like crystal, that's simply there for its beauty and its splendor and its brilliance. I believe that's what it's there for. I've read all the theories. You see a similar description, or at least some of the theories. You never read all of them because there's all kinds of them. See a similar description in Exodus 24:12. "And they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire stone." Remember that? But this sapphire stone was as clear as the sky itself. And you see similar brilliance and beauty of this crystallized thing that's surrounding God's throne in Ezekiel 1:22. Well, I'm sorry, I can't do better on that. That's the best I can do. We saw the throne. We saw the one on the throne. We saw that what was around the throne. We've looked at what came from the throne. And then I want you to see what's in and around the throne. The last part of verse 6 through verse 8. "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within." Now, what may seem rather strange and unusual to us, we need to be reminded that these living creatures were the one closest to the throne of God. So pay special attention. Verse 6 says that they were in the midst of the throne and around the throne. Now, these living creatures, and a better translation than living creatures would better be these living beings, these living created beings. They were not animals, though John uses animals to describe somewhat their appearance. There are absolutely amazing parallels between what John saw. Listen, you can't rightly interpret the book of Revelation apart from the Old Testament. And there are amazing parallels to what John saw and what the prophet Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1, verses 4 through 25. Go back and read that. And in Ezekiel 10, verses 1 through 20. In fact, the parallels are so amazing that I think we could say safely that these living beings are the same thing. What Ezekiel saw is what John saw. Now, Ezekiel, here's the advantage of that. Ezekiel tells us that these living beings were cherubim. Now, cherubim is a high-ranking order of angels that are often associated with God's holiness and God's power. Now, these living creatures also have some similarities to seraphim, which is another ranking of angels, cherubim and seraphim. Another high ranking. They're orders of angels that are, have authority over other angels. We see these around the throne in Isaiah 6. Listen to them in Isaiah 6, 2 and 3. And it, that is the throne, and above it, above the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, I believe we're pretty safe as we look in the Old Testament and compare Scripture with Scripture that these living beings are cherubim and seraphim, high-ranking orders of angels who surround the throne of God. And you know why they're there? To continually give him worship. They carry out some of the things he says to do later on, but they're there to worship. Why did God create the angels? To give him glory. Why did he create you? To give him glory. Why did he create the earth? To give him glory. That's why he did it. You say, well, that sounds sort of self-centered. But he's worthy of glory. He's worthy of glory. If you did that, it would be self-centered. But he's worthy. Now, the description of them being full of eyes in verse 6 and verse 8 emphasizes their full knowledge. They know everything that's happening. They're alert. They have wisdom. Adrian Rogers brings it down, I guess, a little more to the earth when he calls them God's cheerleaders. That may sound trivial to you, but it may help you to understand sort of the function that they carry on. These living beings, angels, which represent the truths that we're going to see demonstrated in the judgments to follow. The one has the appearance of a lion that represents power and majesty. We're going to see that power and majesty later on. The calf or the ox represents endurance. The man represents intelligence. The eagle represents speed in execution. So these living beings, these angels, these cherubim and seraphim also remind us that all of creation worships God. They represent, if you look at these animals, that they're not animals, but it talks about having the appearance of a portion of them looking like an animal for purposes here. And then you go back and look at Genesis 9, verses 8 through 10, it gives the four categories of the animal world. And there's one from each of those four categories. And so what he's telling us is that all of creation worships God. And as we get into the judgment section of Revelation, you're going to see these living creatures doing the bidding of God. And they're related, and the bidding is going to be related to his righteousness and judgment here on earth. And the wings likely represent the swiftness in carrying out God's commands. Well, we've looked at the throne, the one on the throne, what's around the throne. We've looked at what comes from the throne, what's before the throne, what's in and around the throne. And then I want you to see, finally, toward the throne. Look in the last part of verse 8 through the end of the chapter. And they do not rest, that is, these angelic beings, these living beings. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, that's the church, falls down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created." Amen. Now, I would encourage you not to get too tied up with the appearance of these living beings and focus on their activity. The one activity that consumes them is worship. Now, what we're going to see when we put chapter 4 and 5 together, this is glorious. I know what I'm about to say, and I'm so excited. In this passage, in chapter 5, 4 and 5, it's like five great hymns of praise that give us a better sense of what's going on in heaven more than any other passage in the Bible. And the hymns of praise begins with a quartet in verse 8 made up of the four living creatures. And then in chapters 10, the 24 elders, the church, joins in. In chapter 5, verse 8, harps are added to the vocal praise. In chapter 5, 11, the rest of the angels join in. And in chapter 5, verse 13, all of the created beings in the universe join in this mighty chorus of praise to God. The four living creatures are constant in their worship, focusing on the central of God's attributes, the attribute of all of His attributes, which is His holiness. And to His holiness, they add His omnipotence as they call Him Lord God Almighty. And then they speak of His eternality, who was and is to come. And as the living creatures praise Him, the elders, the church, join in. Then in verse 10, the church changes their posture and they add an activity to the voices of praise. What's that activity? They fall prostrate on their faces before the throne in reverential awe and worship. And then what happens next is absolutely amazing. The 24 elders representing all of the church. Picture the whole church. The 24 is a representative number. The whole church is around the throne. And remember that these crowns they wore were rewards for their work done here to glorify Him, done in His power and grace for His glory. And they take those crowns and they cast them before the throne on that crystal sea. And they're saying, you know why they did that? They're saying they're so overcome with what He has done for them. They're so overcome with their unworthiness apart from Him and their knowledge of all that He did and suffered here. And they think of the reward they've received, and all they can think is that He is worthy, and they cast their crowns before His throne in worship. I long to have crowns to cast as an offering before Him. The theme of the worship is the worthiness of God to receive the worship.